All right, we're in the book of Colossians. You should have a lesson there. You can, if you don't, you can slip your hand up. The men will bring that by. Remember, Armin is doing this clothing drive for those that are in these war zones over in Armenia and different areas like that. And there's a flyer up here about that. There, you can drop the clothes off in the gym over by the girls' locker room, and he'll be picking all that up by June the 12th. Also, remember, tomorrow night at 7 o'clock is our elementary closing program, and the kids are going to be singing out nice and loud. The other day, they were practicing in here, and I had to close all the doors, close my office door. I couldn't hear what I was trying to talk to somebody on the phone. I said, man, they're singing, so come on out, and you'll enjoy that. Of course, Friday night is our senior graduation, so you want to come and enjoy watching our seniors walk and receive their diplomas. Colossians chapter 1, verse 15 says, who is an image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature? For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body and the church, which is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. It was amazing to go through the few verses prior to this portion of Scripture last week, well, actually 2 weeks ago now, and Paul's prayer and his concern that he had for Christians and really desiring for believers to have a heart that would drive them on their knees to pray and pursue the living God. And he identified some great character traits that should be present in the Christian life. And certainly we ought to be strengthened by the power of God. We ought to be patient and long-suffering, joyful. These are great character traits that ought to be prevalent in the life of the Christian. However, now in verse 15, he focuses on the superiority of Christ. And literally we see that he talks about through this chapter the preeminence of Christ, and that he is the creator of all things, and we'll be talking about that in a few moments. And so our life, who we are, is hid in Christ, and everything that we are or can be is because of who Jesus Christ is and what he has done for us. And so Paul wants us to help us to understand that tonight. Are you folks cold out there? No? Okay, all right. All right, some are saying yes, some are saying no. I feel pretty good up here, so usually that means people are freezing on the floor out there. So anyway, whatever it is, if it's good or bad, Mike's at fault, okay? You can blame him. All right, so verse 15, he is the possessor of life. And it says, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature? And we do not possess any life, cannot enjoy life, cannot experience life. It was not for Jesus Christ. Notice he deals with who is the image. So his image in verse 15, that everything that we know of God and everything that we can see or comprehend of God is found in the person of Jesus Christ. In Hebrews chapter 1 in verse 3, it says, who being the brightness of his glory and express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. And so anything that you can comprehend about God is found out in the person of Jesus Christ. And if you try to figure out who God is and evaluate what God can do apart from Jesus Christ, you're always going to come up with the wrong answer. And so he is the expressed image of the eternal God in heaven. The fact that it shows his image here is the invisible God. It shows there's equality in the Godhead. In other words, there is not any conflict between Jesus and the Father. They are one and the same. And John chapter 10:28, when you deal with the security of the believer, it's identified not just in the relationship we have with Christ, but also with the Father in heaven. In John 10:28, Jesus said, I have given them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. Then he says, my Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hands. That's equality in the relationship with us, possessing life in and of themselves and giving it to us. And then in verse 30, he says, I and my Father are one. And so this perfect identity equality in the Godhead. There's no conflict in the Godhead. There is no superiority of one over the other in the Godhead. But what all that the God the Father is exactly what Jesus Christ is, and vice versa. And so he says he's the express image of the invisible God, so it shows equality. It reveals also a personality. In John chapter 1, John tells us that no man has seen God, but yet there's those that would claim to have visions and all this, that, and the other. But John says, no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. And that concept of the Greek word there, declared, means to bring a revelation or to reveal who he is, personally who he is. We have a personal God who cares about us on a personal level. And I know that he cares about me personally because of the fact that he has revealed everything that he is through his Son, the only begotten Son of God, Jesus Christ. We see the compassion of God. And certainly God will show mercy on God, on whom he will show mercy. God is a compassionate God. He is a long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish. So the next fill in there is compassion. It reveals the personality of God in his compassion. He literally loves us so much that he sent his only begotten Son in this world. Here in his love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son into this world to be what? The propitiation for our sins. And so the compassion of God, God could just rain his judgment on this world. But because he is a compassionate God, he withholds his wrath and he withholds his judgment. When Jesus saw the multitudes as they were scattered abroad, as he would be teaching them the word of God, it says that he was moved with compassion. So the compassionate heart of the Father is seen in the compassionate actions of the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So it reveals personality, this image that we have of Christ. Notice not just compassion, but literally emotion. When Jesus is at tomb of Lazarus, we find that he identifies with the suffering of those that were there. We not only see him identifying with the suffering that they experienced, but we literally see him sitting beside the tomb with the other Jews and weeping over Lazarus' death. And so we see a God that has a compassionate heart. In Isaiah chapter 62, in verse 5, it says, "For as a young man marrieth a virgin, so shall thy sons marry thee. And as a bridegroom rejoiceth over a bride, so shall thy God rejoice over thee." That's emotion. And oftentimes we paint this God, our God, out as being someone who is totally disconnected, someone who is literally cannot identify with who we are. But yet Jesus Christ was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. He suffered on our behalf. He wept for us. He prayed for us. He provided for us. Everything that you can imagine that we experience in our emotions that we have, the Son of God has experienced, because he is showing forth the character of God in heaven. So he reveals his personality in his compassion and also in his emotion. But it also shows us the aggression of God. God can be loving and compassionate, but God can also be fierce in his wrath and his judgment. Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 25 says, "Therefore is the anger of the Lord kindled against his people." And it's amazing to see how God would deal with his people, Israel, and how he would be angry with them when they would rebel and disobey what he had commanded him. It says, "He has stretched forth his hand against them and has smitten them." It reminds me of Hebrews 12, "Whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth." Oftentimes we think, well, God doesn't love us because he may chastise us. Wait a minute. The emotion of love causes him to come to a place of correcting his children. And so he says there, his hand is against them, he has smitten them, and the hills did tremble, and their carcasses were torn in the midst of the streets. For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. And so we see the personality of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. When Jesus came into the temple in Matthew chapter 21, he came in and overturned the money changers' tables, and he brought wrath upon them because they had turned the house of God that was supposed to be a house of prayer into a den of thieves. And so God is emotional. God has compassion. He is stirred in his emotions, But yes, he is a God that will exercise his wrath and his chastisement and his judgment on his people. We see that in the person of Jesus Christ because he is the image of the invisible God. So he's the image. We see he is firstborn, it says in verse 15. He is the firstborn of every creature. Now, the interesting thing is this. There are those that would say, well, see, you know, Jesus was a created being, and they come up with a false doctrine on the reality of who Christ is. When it says he is the firstborn, it is about his resurrection. And so it confirms our resurrection because he arose out of the grave. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul helps us to deal with that in verse 20. He says, but now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. And so he is the first one to be resurrected. And he says, for since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterwards they that are Christ at his coming. And so he is called in Colossians, Paul identifies him as the firstborn of every creature because he arose out of the grave, and it confirms the fact that the Bible teaches that we are going to rise out of the grave one day. And if Christ be not risen, our faith is vain. We are yet in our sins and we are lost and we have no hope of a resurrection one day. But because Jesus is the possessor of life, there is an image that's stamped upon him and reveals to us all that God is, but there is a demonstration of power over death because he rose out of the grave. It confirms that we also shall live. So it confirms and then it demonstrates our resurrection. In 1 John chapter 3, John helps us to see this matter of this demonstration of the resurrection of Christ. In 1 John 3 in verse 2, says, Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. Oftentimes people say, well, what's it going to be like in heaven? What are we going to be like in heaven? I don't know. I haven't seen it. And John says, wait a minute. We right now do not know what we shall be, but we know that. There is something we do know. We know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. And so John says, here's a demonstration of Christ as the possessor of life, that there is the resurrection from the dead because he arose out of the grave. And because of the fact that we don't know what it's going to be like when we get to heaven, one thing we are assured of, that when we come into his presence, will be as he is, because we're literally going to see him as he is. And so we have complete life that is eternal, and we are changed, and we are completely fulfilling the pureness and the holiness of Christ. So he says, every man that hath this hope. In other words, if you have a hope of the resurrection, if you have a hope that Jesus Christ died and he rose again, and that he has promised to come with you, if you have that hope in you, then you purify yourself. The word purify there is an interesting Greek word because it has to deal with how a Nazarite would take a vow and he would be pure. There were ceremonial things he would do to demonstrate his purity before the Lord. It literally carries with it the idea of prayer and meditation and sacrifice of going through the process of purification. When Jesus got ready to come into Jerusalem and to observe the Passover feast, it says they prepared for the Passover. And literally it means that they were purifying themselves to be ready to meet with God and observe the Passover feast. And so the fact is that we are assured of the fact that Jesus is coming again. And because he is coming again, he's going to take us to heaven. Then that means there is a commitment and there is a resolve on the heart of every Christian to purify themselves, to live in accordance with what God has so stated. Matthew Henry says this, there will be those who will magnify your light, new light and entertainment of Christianity, who will make you believe that your knowledge, profession, and baptism will excuse you from the care and accuracy of the Christian life. And I was reading through that, and I was reading through his commentary. It's an interesting position that he is taking here, is that, wait a minute, people will literally defend themselves in reference to their religious experience and disregard the obligation and responsibility to live in light of what it is a Christian. And it's an alarming thing. Because people say, well, I'm saved, I'm holy, and God has set me free from the bondage of my sins, but we live a sinful, wicked life. And wait a minute, God has redeemed us by his blood. He has saved us for eternity. He has promised to come and receive us. And as we're waiting for him to come, we're supposed to purify ourselves. It is more than declaring that you're saved. It is living out the evidence of your salvation every day. And so that's why John goes on, and I want to cover just a few other verses here, because these are some controversial verses in recent days. So I want to read through them. Notice he says, whosoever committeth sin transgresses also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. So if somebody says, I don't sin, well, what is sin? Now, don't get nervous. You're okay. You ain't going to get hurt tonight. If somebody says, I don't sin, what is sin? Sin is the transgression of law. It's the breaking of God's law. James chapter 2 and verse 10, it says, if we violate one point of the law, we're guilty of the whole law. And so you can't turn around and say, well, wait a minute. I'm saved, and so I'm never going to sin. Tell me what commandments, what part of God's 635 laws have you broke today? Which one of them? Because there's not one of you here that can testify the fact that you have not broken one of God's commandments. There has not been not one person here can say, I haven't had a bad thought. I don't have bitterness. I haven't experienced anger. I haven't experienced jealousy. I haven't coveted. You can go through a whole list of things, of sins that violate the law of God. And so he says, whosoever committeth sin transgresses the law. The word committeth sin there in the Greek means to be on a ongoing process. In other words, you never get victory over it. You're always defeated by it. You're always beat down. It deals with this concept of a continual practice of sin. In other words, you cannot be saved and continue to sin without conviction on your heart. That's why First John chapter 1 and 1 John chapter 2, he deals with the fact that if any man say he doesn't sin, he makes God a liar and the truth is not in him. Then he says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Then he says in chapter 2 and verse 1, if any man sin, we have an advocate to plead our case at the throne of God. And so 1 John is a book that is focused on giving the assurance of salvation. And so he deals with our fellowship, he deals with our walk, he deals with this whole concept of our obedience or disobedience to God, he deals with our love for one another in chapter 3, the last part of the chapter, in chapter 4, in chapter 5, he deals with the reality, these things are written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. Don't you let somebody come along and tell you you're not saved because you happen to commit some sin. You commit some sin, you need to get it right with God. You need to repent. You need to confess your sins and get it right. But that doesn't mean you're lost and you're on your way to hell. And so you say, well, how do I know that? Because there's a confirmation that comes because Christ is the firstborn. He's the first resurrection, and he has promised that he will come and take us to glory, and I am assured of that. When I come into his presence, at that point, I'll literally be as he is. There'll be no other more problems again. I'll never disobey him again. And so he is the possessor of life. My life is hid in Christ. So he is the possessor of life. Notice he is the creator of all. Verse 16 says, for by him were all things created that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. So he is the creator of all. Notice that he is the master designer of all things. the master designer of all things. You say, well, you know, I just don't like myself. Well, you got to argue with God. He's the one who created you. Amen. You look in the mirror and say, oh boy, he did a bad job. You argue with him. He designed you. Amen. You look at this world. People get dissatisfied with this world. They forget, wait a minute, God is the one who has designed this world. You know, we have this whole thing with homosexuality and transgenderism and all this, that, and the other. It is because of the fact that man is dissatisfied with the designer of human beings and the universe in which we live. God is the designer of it. If you cannot be satisfied that God knows what is best in his creation, you will never be satisfied with yourself. In John chapter 1 and verse 1 says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God, and all things were made by him. And without him was not anything made that was made. If you cannot get to the reality that everything that is here is created by Christ and Christ alone, and he is the master designer of these things, you will never be satisfied with life. Why? Because you see the sphere in which he created. He created all things that are in heaven and that are in the earth. And some you might say, well, I wish we could live on the moon. Go ahead. He created the earth for you to live on. You know, you better take some oxygen with you when you go up there. Amen. He knows, listen, God knows what is best for the universe. And you got this whole universe. You think about the detailed complexity of all the universe and how all the stars and galaxies and planets and everything else interact with each other. And listen, everything works just fine. That didn't happen by chance. God designed it that way. The sphere, the heavens in heaven, what's in earth. Notice the substance of what he created, whether it's visible or invisible. There are things that God has created that you have seen and you can witness and you can experience with your eyes and in your flesh, but there are things that God has created that you can't see. I've never seen an angel. I believe I've entertained angels unawares. I believe there's been things that have been done in my life that I was like, man, God put somebody next to me to watch out for me. I didn't see them, but I believe it that was there. And I remember Dr. Lee Robinson, he was in his 90s, and he drove to a preaching meeting. And I remember one of the preachers was introducing him and was saying, yo, brother, Robinson's 90 years old, and he drove to this meeting. He said, oh, I can say there's some angels on the corners of his car that are just plumb wore out. I think sometimes we wear out the things that are invisible because we're not aware that they're there. Wait a minute, there is substance in life. God gives us things that we can see, and there's some things we're not going to see or understand until we get to glory. You say, well, why is that what that way? Because he is the master designer. He planned it that way, and if that's what he wants to do, that's fine. So the sphere, the substance, notice the source. Whether it be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, the sources of God's working through the powers that be in this earth. And it is God who sets up the kings on the thrones. It is God who brings nations into powers. It is God that moves in the midst of principalities to work and accomplish his perfect will at his time, in his way, when he desires to do it, because he is the master builder. He is the master designer, and I can trust him with all the resources that are in this world, all the resources that I have and I may experience. I can trust him with it because he knows what is best to do, because he is the creator of all. He is the creator of all. So he is the master designer of all things. He is the sustainer of all things. He says all things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. So he is the sustainer. You have to understand this, that if everything was created by him, it says in verse 16, and for him, then it stands to reason that you're obligated to surrender your life to him. You were created for him. Your life was saved for him. Wasn't saved for you, it was saved for him to bring him glory. And he is the one who is before all things. Jesus said in John, before Abraham was, I am. And he had no beginning, he has no beginning, and he has no end. Paul deals with that he is after the order of Melchizedek. He has no beginning, he has no end. Revelation 1:8 tells us very clearly that he is the Alpha and the Omega. He is the beginning and the end. I mean, there's nothing that starts without Christ and nothing that ends without Jesus Christ. And anything that we have or can enjoy in life is because he has so desired to choose to sustain it. People talk about global warming and all this, that, and the other, and the earth's going to die. Well, I know this. The earth's going to burn up because God said it's going to burn up. And there's going to be global warming. I'll tell you one thing right now. But it's not going to get that hot till Jesus comes, amen, and then it'll get hot. And so he is the creator of all things. He is the sustainer of all things. And it doesn't matter what man does. Nothing's going to go away until God says it's going away because he's the creator of all. Notice that he is the leader of the church. I think sometimes we forget that. In verse 18, it says, "And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence." So he is the head of the church, letter A there. He's the head. I understand the pastor is supposed to take a position of leadership in the church, but you understand the pastor is nothing more than the under-shepherd of Christ. The head of the church is not some denominational headquarters. The head of the church is not some board that is established. The head of the church is Jesus Christ and Christ alone. In Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 22, Paul says, "And hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is the body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all." And so Christ is the head of the church. And I think many times we forget that. Many times we live apart from the reality of that. But the bottom line is nothing can be done in the church that does not bring glory to Christ, because then it is totally of man and not of God. He is to get the recognition and the acknowledgement that everything depends upon him and him alone. So what does it do? It provides leadership. If he is the head of the church, he provides leadership. In Ephesians 4:15 says, "But speaking the truth in love may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh the increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love." God in his wisdom and God in his power and God in his desire to lead the church has Christ as the head of the church because he is the one who provides the leadership for the church. We follow him. You know, Paul said, "Be ye followers of me as I follow Christ." Amen. And we follow after Jesus. We don't follow after anything else because Christ is the head, because it provides leadership. It provides stability. We know Matthew 16, "Upon this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." The steadfastness that we have and the sureness that we have is that what we are and what we believe is built upon Christ and Christ alone. And it doesn't matter. I hear of all kinds of Baptists going down roads that are corrupt and wicked and everything else. It doesn't matter because I don't build the church on them. We build the church on Jesus Christ. People say, "Well, you know, there's churches, you know, thousands of churches every year are closing their doors." And I will guarantee you they have lost a sense of the reality that all that they are is upon Christ and he is the head and they must answer to him. When you don't do that, you lose the stability of the church. Everything that we are depends on Jesus Christ. So it provides stability. It provides power. Jesus said, "All power is given unto me in heaven and earth." All power. And so you say, "Well, how do we stand against the wiles of the devil and the power of Christ? Amen. How do I stand against the temptations that come against my flesh in the power of Jesus Christ? How does the church overcome this movement in America and around the world where people are so antagonistic towards the Christian? In the power of Christ." That's how we do it. And we don't try to do it in our own strength. Why? Because he is the head of the church. He is the leader. Notice he is preeminent. In verse 18, why is this? He says he is the firstborn, that in all things he might have the preeminence. That means literally he's number one, folks. He's not second or third or fourth in the list. He's number one on the list. Preeminence means that Jesus Christ has the priority in our life. We don't say, well, okay, once I get all my bills paid, and then I'll give to the Lord. We don't say, as soon as I'm able to enjoy my life and have everything that I want and be financially secure, then maybe I'll consider surrendering my life to the Lord. No, he has to have the preeminence. In John chapter 1 and verse 27 says, he it is who cometh after me, he is preferred before me, whose shoes latchet I am not worthy to unloose. John was very clear, wait a minute, he was not the one for them to look at. He was not the one to take the preeminence, but rather he was preparing a way for the people to look at the one who has the preeminence is Jesus Christ and Christ alone. So by preference, we choose to let Christ take the position in our lives as being the preeminent one. The preferences that we develop in our life will determine how much Christ has first place. We have to choose every day. Is he going to have my attention first in the morning? Is he going to have my attention and have the priority of his will and his desire for my life first before I do anything else in my life? On Sunday, when it comes time to come to church, be involved in ministry or whatever, is he going to take the precedent in all the decisions I make in my time of worship and service of God? He must have the preeminence by preference, but also by position. In John chapter 3 and verse 30, John literally says this, he must increase, but I must decrease. You know, he said, there's one that's coming that's preferred before me. But he said, the one that is coming, he has to be increased and I have to decrease. That's a position. The longer you're saved, the lower you ought to be in the priority list. The longer you're saved, there ought to be an emphasis and a thought process that says the Lord has to be increased in my life continually every day, and I need to be decreased. It's a position. Preeminence is a position. Notice it's also by praise. The preeminence of Christ is by praise. We know in Revelation chapter 5, actually chapter 4 is where the church is no longer mentioned. And the letters to the seven churches in chapter 2 and chapter 3, chapter 4 starts the future things after the church age. And you get to chapter 5 and verse 11, says, and I beheld and I heard a voice of many angels ran about the throne and the beast and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000s and thousands of thousands, saying with a, can you imagine that? Wow. Every time I read that, I'm like, it's amazing to think of how many people he's talking about here. Saying with a loud voice, well, I think we should be quiet and reserved in church. Amen. Praise in heaven is loud. Some of you are going to have to take your spiritual earplugs with you to heaven because I don't think you're going to be able to deal with it. Saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing in every creature which was in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as were in the sea and all that are in them heard I saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever. And the four beasts said, amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshiped him that liveth forever and ever. I'm telling you, it was a position of praise to God. He has the preeminence in heaven. Well, if he has the preeminence in heaven, why don't we give him the preeminence right now? I think many of us are going to have to go through a course of praise before we can actually enter into the courts of heaven. Glory. So he is the creator of all. He's the leader of the church. He is the completer of everything. Man, that's a thing. This is a good preaching message tonight. I like these kind of messages. He is the completer of everything. Notice verse 19. Why does he say all this? For it pleased the Father. Man, you could just stop and think about that for a while. It pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. So first of all, I think of this. If he's the completer of everything, then he's the completer of your physical life. When God created man, He formed me out of the dust of the ground. He breathed in his nostrils. He became a living soul. After he created man, then he went and brought a sleep upon man, and he formed woman, created her out of the rib of the man. So their physical life was created by God directly. He was the completer of everything that they are. Physically speaking, you have to understand that God is the completer of everything we are physically. My physical life is important to God. You know how I live, how I minister, how I do my responsibilities on my job, how I take care of my home, how I care for my body. Ooh, that's convicting, you know. And I'm thinking about going out to eat tonight, amen. But my physical life is in the hands of God. Everything that I am physically needs to be complete in Christ. Amen. Your spiritual life needs to be complete in Christ. In Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3, it says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ." So there's no spiritual blessing apart from Christ. He has to be everything. He is the completer of every spiritual encounter and spiritual blessing that I can have or experience in my life. He is the completer of everything. Well, then I thought, not only he is the completer of your physical life and spiritual life, but of your family life. I think sometimes we just kind of put God at the bottom of the totem pole, so to speak, the bottom of the reality of what should be in our families. And Deuteronomy 29 in verse 9 says, "Keep therefore the words of this covenant and do them, that ye may prosper in all that you do." Now, I understand this is the covenant that's made to Israel in the Old Testament. And I understand we're under the covenant of the blood of Christ in the New Testament. But God has given us examples, and he's given us direction, given us instruction on how we are to live. In verse 10, he says, "Ye stand this day, all of you, before the Lord your God, your captains and your tribes and your elders and your officers, with all the men of Israel, your little ones, your wives, and thy stranger that is in thy camp, from the hewer of thy wood unto the drawer of thy water, that thou shouldst enter into a covenant with the Lord thy God, and into his oath, which the Lord thy God maketh with thee this day, that he may establish thee today for a people unto himself, and that he may be unto thee a God, as he has said unto thee, and as he has sworn unto thy fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Neither with you only do I make this covenant and this oath, but with him that standeth here with us this day before the Lord our God, and also with him that is not here with us this day. For ye know how we have dwelt in the land of Egypt, and how we came through the nations which he passed by. And ye have seen their abomination and their idols in wood and stone and silver and gold, which were among them. Lest there should be among you man or woman or family or tribe whose heart turneth away this day from the Lord our God, to go and to serve the gods of these nations, lest there should be among you a root that beareth gall and wormwood. And it came to pass, when he heareth the words of this curse, that he blessed himself in his heart, saying, I shall have peace, though I walk in the imagination of my heart, to add drunkenness to thirst." What is he saying? Your family, everything that you are, man, woman, family, tribe, need to be careful that we do not turn our heart away from the Lord. Why? Because Christ is the completer of everything. A home that is secure, a home that is a blessing, a home that has direction, a home that has peace, is a home where Jesus Christ has the preeminence. Amen. It is a place where we recognize that without Christ, our family can't exist. Amen. Without Christ, I have no spiritual life. Without Christ, even my physical body is in pain and aching because of the fact of the preeminence of Christ is not present. So Paul helps us to understand the power of the person of Christ as he reveals to us he is the possessor of life. Never forget that. Your life is in the hand of God Almighty. But he is the firstborn, and because of that, he rose out of the grave, and we too shall rise one day, and he is the creator of all. And so I can be satisfied with what I have. I can be satisfied with who I am because he is my creator, and he is the leader of the church. Over the years, many times I've been insecure about being a pastor, insecure about decisions that have to be made, and I've gone to the Lord and said, it's your church, Lord. It's yours. You got to take care of things, because if I take care of it, I'll mess it up for sure. He's the leader of the church, and then he's the completer of everything. My car breaks down, I talk to God about it. I say, it's your car. You know, you need, hey, God, you need to fix your car. You know, and my wife and I, when we got saved, we felt God calling us to preach. We gave God everything. You know, whether it's our food, our clothing, our home, our vehicles, and I've had some pretty ragged vehicles. I'm glad the Lord gave me a better one, amen. But I know this, everything that I have and everything that I am, Christ has the preeminence. It is more important. It is more important for the Christian to surrender it all to Jesus. We sing that song, I Surrender All. But I wonder how much that really touches our heart with the reality of what it means to surrender all. It literally means that he does have the preeminence in everything in my life. What a great few verses there that Paul helps us. Well, we need to pray together tonight.